turn to Hebrews, please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 will be the subject of my reading, our reading and my preaching. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now let's pray. Our God, Holy Spirit, we ask that you might grant us illumination, that you would illumine this text to our mind and cause it to come home to our heart. I pray that you would truly deepen our convictions this morning, but more than that, feed our faith, and more than that, convert, regenerate, redeem, and save. We ask that you would do this through your power, through your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, again, I return with you just for a moment to our context that we might understand from whence we have come. And there is a certain level of terror that comes to us from verses 12 and 13, where it was said to us, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And then in verses 14 through 16, we examined last week that there are only two responses to this, that we must believe and hold fast to our confession, and we must boldly approach the throne of grace. And we have reason to do that. And at this point, Paul, writing Hebrews, will expand on that and give us numerous reasons why we can hold fast, why we must hold fast, why we can approach the throne of grace boldly with an expectation of being received. It's because of the things that he will share with us about Christ that we may approach with confidence the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We might ask the question, well, how can I hold fast to my theology? How can I hold fast to the things which I have believed? How can I approach boldly the throne of God's grace in prayer and in supplication and in need and be certain that in confidence and with confidence, to be certain that I will receive grace and mercy to help in time of need? How can I be certain of this? He will expand on this in numerous ways in the next few chapters. The writer of Hebrews will tell us why we can be certain, why we can be confident that as we approach the Lord in prayer and in supplication, that we may be absolutely certain that we will find mercy and grace in time of need. How can we know this? And the one way in which he will display that this week, and he'll speak of various components of it, but he'll put before us this morning in these 10 verses a very clear understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And because Jesus Christ is our high priest, he fulfills all the work that a priest is given to do. And because of that high priestly work, some of which we learned about in the Sunday school this morning, because he stands as our high priest and accomplishes the high priestly work to which he has been called, because of that precisely, you and I may have the confidence spoken of in verse 16. In summary, in verses 14 through 16, he shared with us that he has passed through the heavens for us, that he has taken on our weakness and our frailty, has been subjected to every depth of temptation that you and I have been subjected to, every category, and that he is the basis and our source, provides mercy and grace to help. How can he do that? Why does he do that? Because he is your high priest. Because he is the high priest of a better covenant. In order to understand that, we need to examine for a moment, briefly, the role of a priest. And verses 1 through 4 do that for us. We examine the role of a priest. What does a priest do? What behavior ought we to expect from a priest? What is the calling of a priest? How is a priest called? What ministrations does a priest make for an individual who comes in faith? Well, there are a number of things that are shared here. And of course, they're drawn from Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, where Aaron was set aside for the task of being the high priest over the household of Israel. And Leviticus 9 and chapter verse 7 and verses 22 through 24 also clarify that calling and show him doing this. And Leviticus 16 displays him actually giving the sacrifice of atonement and what he is supposed to do specifically with the blood and taking some upon his fingers and sprinkling around and upon the mercy seat. Around the altar and upon the mercy seat. We learn a number of things about priests here in verses 1 through 4, about specifically the high priest of Israel. And we do this so that we can understand the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our great high priest, as he has been displayed in verse 15 and 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That high priest. In order to understand his work, we need to examine the role of a priest. So what is it? What does this text say about the work and the calling of one who is a high priest over the people of God? As we see in the Old Covenant, as we see in the Old Testament, Aaron performing that work, and others who stood in succession to him in the Levitical line of priests. Remember, before we even begin to discuss that, that Aaron came from the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Levi was set aside for this specific calling, set aside to be the tribe that did the priestly work for the tabernacle, and all the work that went into enabling, providing for the worship and the sacrifices and the offerings and the gifts of the people of Israel. The Levitical tribe was set aside for that work. The Levitical line was set aside as the only line through which anyone could serve as a priest, let alone as a high priest. And so here Jesus comes. He is the Lion of Judah. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's not in the Levitical line of priests. It's important that this passage displays the superiority of Christ as one who comes from a different line. And we'll see that as this passage unfolds. But they must be Levitical They are drawn from the congregation. They are drawn from amongst the people. No man can represent, no man can approach God and say, I wish to be a priest. I desire to be a priest within the framework of the old covenant observed in Israel. But it's true that this passage accentuates the fact that man must represent man. Mankind must represent mankind. For our representation before God, it was necessary that we have a man. A man must represent men before God. This, if anything, this passage speaks of the necessity of the full humanity of our Redeemer. For every high priest, according to verse 1 in chapter 5, from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. They're drawn from the congregation. They must be human beings. They must represent humanity before God. It's necessary that humanity in the flesh represent us before God. Humanity in the flesh, that we are represented before God in full humanity. And this speaks of the necessity of the full humanity of our Redeemer. He was fully God and fully man. He remains so. Phil Hughes says his office was concerned above all with the radical problem of human sinfulness and the need of the people for reconciliation with God. We must be reconciled to God. How can we be reconciled to God? By a human representative. By a fleshly, manly representative. By a man. And so the priest was drawn from the congregation, appointed for the task by the Lord. He also had to represent the believing congregation, speaking on behalf of God. It was his call to speak on behalf of God and to speak as a representative of the people to God, to represent their concerns, to bring them before God, to offer supplication on the behalf of the congregation. He was a representative of the people, drawn out and appointed by God from the people. He didn't sign up on a list, and he wasn't elected by the people. God appointed this person for this work. One is, I'm somewhat concerned with how very little I hear this at the presbytery level of men who come and we ask them, tell us about your calling, give us a sense of your calling to the ministry. And I barely ever hear anything about their love of the Reformed faith and the Word of God, but I hear a great deal about how so many people told them how useful they were. Well, people will tell anyone that they're useful. But here's the question. Are you called of God? Can you do anything else? Or are you of the perspective that I must preach, so help me God? That's what we're looking for. God has called me to this task. That's what you're looking for when you come to a priest. That's what you're aching for when you hear. And someone stands before Old Testament Israel and says, I am of the Levitical line and I am called of God to speak the word and to intercede on behalf of the people of God. He's called out from the people. He speaks as a representative from the congregation. And he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins, but not just for the sins of the people. He must also offer sacrifices for his own sins. You see, mankind's issue is this. We have been separated from God because of the sin of Adam. Many of us would protest. We might even have said at one point in our lives, I'm a good person. I do good things. I'm very kind. I believe in that bumper sticker. To practice radical acts of kindness. I'm as kind as I possibly can be to my fellow human beings. Here's the issue. Regardless of how good you think you may be, God's word clarifies that each of us, all of us, have fallen short of the glory of God. That all of us have sinned against the Lord. That the wages of sin is death. And that the soul that sins shall die. That in the man Adam, that in our covenantal representative, the man Adam in the Garden of Eden, together with his wife Eve, they took of the forbidden fruit and they ate in contradiction to God's will, and they disobeyed and they rebelled against God. And when he fell, you fell. And before you ever sinned, you were counted a sinner. You stood before the bar of God's justice. Guilty in Adam. Guilty. We have added to that sin nature in which we were born our actual sins. How can we compensate? We underestimate the significance of sin. It makes us black. It covers us with unrighteousness. It makes us more deeply unrighteous. More and more corrupted and polluted by sin. So much so that we cannot wipe away the corruption or remove the stain. This is why David in the Psalms cries out, "Wash me with this. Make me clean, and I will be clean." This is what we must do, is cry out to God. And it's a glorious thing that the Lord has provided someone to stand in our place as our representative from amongst the congregation of God's people, from amongst the sea of humanity, has called forth his Son incarnate. The priest offers gifts and sacrifices for his sins and those of the people. And so his ministry is one of propitiation, of establishing peace with God, turning away, covering over the wrath, the sins of the people, offering an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people, that the wrath of God would be turned aside, thus reconciling us to God. This is beautifully displayed in Leviticus chapter 1, and without the time to actually examine it. The priest shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This is what they do. This is what is they're called to do as priests. This is what Aaron was called to do. This is what all of the sons of Levi were called to do. A ministry of sympathy, sharing with humanity in human weakness. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So there's this, as one writer puts it, fellow feeling. A priest can identify, a priest called by God from amongst the congregation of God's people can participate with us in this fellow feeling. There is a gentleness in ministry, a compassionate representation, because he himself is beset with the same weaknesses that we ourselves have. Of course, as we examine the role of a priest, we are immediately to think of Jesus Christ, who is in this larger context, displayed as our great high priest. He himself was beset with weakness in his humanity. He was gentle in his ministry. He was compassionate in his care. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. However, there's one difference, significant, substantial. He himself was without sin. Though understanding our weakness, he himself was sinless, holy, righteous. And thereby, we come to the crux of the issue with human priesthood, with the reality of sinful man's standing as our priests before God. They can only bring our sins and their own before the Lord, while counting upon a righteousness that can only be offered by the eternal Son of God. And it says in verse 3, "And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So what's on display in this passage is a comparison of Christ in his high priestly ministry to that of Aaron. Aaron was a man and a sinner. If you wonder whether or not he was a sinner, you can go back and examine the account in Exodus and Leviticus and see what Aaron did and how imperfectly he did it. Even contending against his own brother, God judging him in his flesh. Aaron was a sinner who took the gold from the people of Israel, threw it into the fire, and out came a golden calf. Aaron was a sinner in need of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all that he did in his ministrations as a high priest looked to Christ. Christ is supremely better. Supremely better. But he had received a calling. God had called him for this task. And it was Aaron's simply to humbly accept it. He didn't pridefully seize it. It wasn't a vocational calling to take up because, you know, it's a lucrative calling. But he was divinely appointed for the task. And it's precisely at that point in verse 4 that we transition to verse 5. And verse 5 says, "So also Christ." Having examined the role of a priest, we now examine, secondly, the role of Christ as our high priest. Examine the role of Christ as our high priest. And I'll tell you, as we examine the role of Christ as our high priest, we need to clarify in our own thinking a full answer to the question as to why we do not, here in the Presbyterian Church, have priests over the people of God, nor am I a high priest. Why we look to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And why we affirm the priesthood of all believers, freedom to approach the throne of God with confidence and to find grace and mercy in time of need, in direct opposition to verse 16 of chapter 4. Because we have a great high priest, we may boldly, personally, really, constantly, always approach the throne of grace with boldness, personally, ourselves. Let's examine the role of Christ as our high priest. He was appointed by God. In verse 5 and 6, this is affirmed. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Both of these passages, they come to us from Psalm 2, verse 7 in the first reference, and then Psalm 110, verse 4 in the second reference. And it's an interesting subject, this idea of Melchizedek. We've seen it before. We'll say a bit more about it later on in the text to explain who Melchizedek is. But Melchizedek was first the king of Salem. He was an individual who's very briefly appears on the pages of Scripture, but we know that he was a high priest to the Most High God, according to the passage in Genesis. Abraham had, his family had been taken by the kings, I think, of Midian, or the kings at the very least of the East. And it was necessary that he, under the power of God, go after them. And of course, by the grace of God, he found his family. He was able to take back the things that had been taken from him. And he actually plundered these people because of the victory which God provided for him. And he returned. And he met Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who is in fact a type of Christ, a prefiguring, as it were, of Christ in himself, as a type of what was to come in Christ Jesus. And Abraham gave to him a tithe, a sacrifice, an offering of thanks unto the Lord, not Melchizedek, but unto God, through this priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was not a Jew. Melchizedek was not of the line of Abraham. He was not of the line of Levi. He was, in fact, a king in the land of Canaan. We never hear of Melchizedek ever again until Psalm 110. And there in this messianic psalm, in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, psalms which speak of Christ and of his work to come, God speaks prophetically of the eternal Son soon to come, who would be king over all things, in whom all things abide, and over whom all things he reigns. And he was to be a high priest, a priest set apart unto God, appointed by God after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, in a way that would have cosmic, lasting, eternal significance. And we'll say more in a moment. He was to do this in the days of his flesh, according to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in this passage, there are a number of questions that we have. How can the eternal Son of God learn obedience? Why does the eternal Son of God need to be made perfect when he dwells in unapproachable holiness in the highest places of heaven? Why must he be designated as a high priest? He is the eternal Son. Why must he offer up prayers and supplications with loud crying? Why is there any question about his being received, heard? I'll try to answer those questions briefly with you this morning. In the days of his flesh, again, it's necessary that he, as our high priest, take up to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he appear before God in the flesh. And so he was incarnate. He became incarnate. He was born of the Virgin Mary, lived, ate, walked upon the earth, was resurrected bodily, appearing to the disciples, eating food, speaking, drinking. There is a shared humanity with Christ. He himself is a man, qualified to act on behalf of man. And by man we mean humanity, not gender, but humanity as a race of people. He's able to act on our behalf. Have you thought about that fact? That this is so extraordinary? There's no other religion under heaven in which anyone acts on the behalf of sinful, imperfect, rebellious beings. Nowhere. Every person is always called to personal account. And there is no one to stand between as a mediator. No one will intercede for others. No man ever would stand in the place of sinful persons. But Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, has. No one intercedes on the behalf of sinful people. No one in any other religion. But Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, stands in our place, interceding, mediating, representing, reconciling. In his shared humanity, entering into our flesh, subject to the inherent weaknesses of flesh, subject to the temptations of Satan and of the flesh in which he dwells, though without sin, without sin, without sin. Not in our sinfulness. And he intercedes for us by prayer, supplication, loud crying and tears. We've seen the examples in the Gospels of when Christ did this. We're familiar with John 17 and the high priestly prayer where he asks of God before, just not very long before his death, the Lord God would keep his people in this world. God would draw those who are not yet part of his kingdom to come in. He intercedes for his people. And then the Garden of Gethsemane prior to Calvary. Jesus is there and the disciples have gone to sleep. He alone is the one that is awake, knowing what he is to face. No one else knows. There in the agony of the separation to come between himself and the Father, forsaken in the flesh. In the flesh, forsaken on the cross. In the agony of the apprehension of all that would be laid upon him as our Savior. The sin and guilt of the world laid upon his shoulders for all who believe. Of all the elect of God, their sin, our sin, laid upon our Savior. In the agony of the garden, oh Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Is Jesus in that moment saying, I really don't want to do this. If you're willing, make it so that I don't have to do this. That's not what he's saying. But rather he is saying, Father, as I obey your will perfectly, bring me again in power. Resurrect me by your power. Glorify yourself in me by the victory which is promised and is certain. He saw the curse of God and the necessity to wrestle with the total sum of human guilt and with the very powers of darkness themselves. And he endured indescribable darkness of the horror that he, our high priest, was to pass through. As on the cross, as one has said, he bore not only the defilement and guilt of the world's sin, but also its judgment, enduring our hell so that we might be set free to enter into his heaven. Enduring our hell so that we might be set free to enter into his heaven. And he pleaded unto him who is able to save him from death. He cried out not to be freed from the obligation of covenant representation, but for our resurrection and for the conquering of death. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And he was heard because of his piety. Piety is an interesting word, and it means reverence and godly fear and careful observance and obedience. It's a holy reverence of God, observed in his careful obedience to the will of the Father. Here's a question for you. Why are you heard when you pray? How can you be certain that you're heard when you pray? Are you assuming that you're heard when you pray? How do you know for sure that when you pray, God hears you? Because Jesus was heard. Because Jesus was heard. You're not heard when you pray on the basis of your righteousness. You're not heard because of all the good things you do. You're not heard because you put money in the plate. You're not heard because you look so good. Your prayers are heard because Christ, his prayer was heard. Because his loud cries and his supplication and his tears were observed by the Father, who sees all and before whom all things are laid bare, as we are told at the end of chapter 4. He sees his beloved Son and he is well pleased. Because of the grace of God and the intercession of Jesus Christ, that's why you're heard. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the absolute holiness of Jesus Christ, that's why your prayers are heard. Because he is holy. When you pray, you can have the absolute confidence that you will be heard because he is holy. And you believe in him and are trusting in him. He learned obedience through suffering, we're told, achieved through personal suffering. As the eternal Son, there was no question of his obedience and of his absolute whiteness of righteousness, his purity and his holiness. But here is an accumulation of perfection in obedience, an accumulation of perfection wrought in his flesh. The perfect Son displays the perfection, even under the limitations of human weakness. Conquering temptation, obediently embracing the offering of himself, a bloody atonement on the cross at Calvary, a sacrifice for sin, obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, which is what I said earlier in relation to Adam. So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The entirety of the life of Christ was one continuing strain and glorious sounding forth of obedience, even to death. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Perfection not involving correction. You and I, the only way we can be made perfect is by correction. There must be a discipline. There must be a payment and a penalty paid. Something we are incapable of offering and doing. Christ was made perfect not involving correction or discipline for sin, but rather an achieved perfection in the flesh through suffering and obedience. Jesus is unlike any merely fleshly priests. He's of an altogether different holiness and a level of perfection unlike any other. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He's entered into the true sanctuary. He's passed through the heavens and he's obtained peace with God through his blood. He's our salvation, his bearing of our imperfection, the punishment of which he endured and exhausted, made available his perfection for the rehabilitation of mankind, John Calvin says. For all those who obey him, perseverance and continued active obedience. Are you obeying Jesus Christ? Are you walking in an established, persevering pattern of obedience to Jesus Christ? Despite your failures, do you repent of this sin? Again, in obedience to Jesus Christ. Repentance too is an active obedience of Christ. Are you continually, daily, faithfully repenting of sin, mortifying sin, seeking to obey the Lord, crying out with loud cries and tears, asking of the Lord to make you, to enable you to walk in righteousness before him? Are you obeying the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is there an established pattern of disobedience? Of saying you're going to do things and serve the Lord, but not really having done so. What can you do? What can you do? Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the source of salvation. He has become to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. What can you do? Obey the Lord. Repent of your sin. Believe in Him and follow after Him. He has been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's much more about this in chapter 7, but briefly, he's not in the Aaronic line of the priesthood. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of David, the king of Israel. He is the king of Israel. He's not of the Levitical line, whose high priest must be replaced on a yearly basis, who must be brought into that position on a yearly basis and can only go before the throne of God once per year, can only serve temporarily. But his reign as our great high priest is universal and permanent. Martin Luther said, "It's not enough for a Christian to believe that Christ was instituted high priest to act on behalf of men, unless he or she also believes that he or she themselves are one of those individuals for whom Christ was appointed high priest. Do you believe that you're one of those individuals for which Christ was appointed a high priest so that he might offer up loud crying, tears, intercession for you, that the Father would have mercy upon you because He hears your cries for mercy and He receives them and He has observed you and He is redeeming you for one reason, because Jesus Christ is holy. And if you're a believer this morning, I just put to you this morning that you most assuredly will persevere in the Lord. Why? Because Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation. If you are a child of God, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and you're trusting in Him, it is absolutely certain that you will persevere to the end, and the love that God has poured out into you, and the grace that God has dropped upon your head, will not be lost nor set aside, no matter how unfaithful you may be. And imperfect, often serving the Lord in fits and starts, in constant need of renewal, refreshment, revival, reformation. Christ Jesus has been made a perfect atonement for your sins and mine. And God has covenanted to accept in your place the perfect work of Jesus Christ. There is your confidence. There is your certainty. There is your perseverance. You and I can be certain that we will be in heaven, and we will stand before the Lord as His well-received servants, because Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of God the Father, and He has been received of the Father, and it is of Him that God has said, "This is My beloved Son." May God grant you a deeper and a growing assurance of grace through faith. May you, through Christ, boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, absolutely certain that you will find mercy and grace to help in time of need, because He has been designated as your high priest, and He is holy where you and I cannot achieve that holiness. And He is perfect in obedience, where you and I have are imperfect in obedience, because he is holy, you are holy, and will be made holy and happy in that holiness. Let's ask the Lord. Let's pray and thank the Lord.